All right, everyone be turning with me to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. We have reached the end. We're going to finish it today. You know, as I was studying for this passage, it hit home for me in a lot of different ways, especially the first section of this passage, the first few verses. Of course, if I'm being honest, that hasn't been rare for me as we've been going through these Old Testament prophets. I mean, there are passages in many of these prophets that just, they're striking because, or to me they are, because they are so relatable to today. It's as if the prophet Micah or some of these other prophets that we've gone through, it's as if they're sitting there writing these things today. Writing these things about what they're seeing and as if they're watching from our own eyes here today. And in this chapter, the heart of Micah, I dare say, is one that we have all had in our lives at times. But particularly, I would say that his heart here, as he, especially again to begin with, as he exclaims these things and describes kind of the society in which he lived in, it's one in which we've probably been particularly keen on in the past 2 years. It's one that we've probably noticed more and more, or had more and more relatable over the past 2 years. And as I was studying this and I was thinking through this, and we'll get into it a little bit more as we go through the passage, if Romans 1 doesn't convince you that we here in America are in the midst of judgment from God as a nation, and it should, amen, as you read through that, then the prophets should certainly convince us. Now, as we've said multiple times, though, God has shown over and over in His Word that the darkness will not always remain, right? Judgment will turn to blessing at some point. I thought the title that one commentator gave this chapter was very appropriate. He titled it, Through Shadow to Sunlight. So that's what I'm going to title mine. I'm going to steal it from him because I thought it was very appropriate. Now this chapter breaks down in three sections, really. Verses 1 through 7 tells us the story of the corruption and the wickedness of the Judean society during the life of Micah. Then verses 8 through 13, they really prophesy of a day of repentance and faith in God on the part of Israel as a nation. And then the final verses 14 through 6, or through 20, in those verses, Micah prays for leadership from God, and he praises God for His mercy. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge, they ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." We'll take this first section to begin with. Beginning here in verse 1, Micah really wastes no time letting us know how he feels, right? He says this exclamation, "Woe is me." Now, if you're familiar with Isaiah, this sounds a lot like Isaiah, does it not? In Isaiah, he exclaims the same thing, "Woe is me." He does this right after he sees the Lord in His throne, or in His throne room, with the train of His robe coming down Isaiah, in that passage, he sees the glory and the holiness of God. And in that moment, he realizes how wretched he is, right? And as he realizes this, he knows that there was no approaching God in his wickedness. He's not holy in the way that God is holy. Even looking and standing before God in that moment was too much because of how perfect and holy God is compared to him or anyone else. But what it did to Isaiah, really, why he said, "Woe is me," is because it devastated him. It brought him completely down to nothing. He was without hope. And in that moment, as he realizes, he felt despair at this great gulf between he and God, between his unrighteousness, his wicked lips, and the holiness of the Lord on his throne. This great and deep devastation that Isaiah expresses in that, "Woe is me," is what Micah is expressing here. Not because of the gap between he and God. He was not experiencing that in this moment as Isaiah did. He's not looking on the throne of the Lord. But as he looks around, as Micah looks around and he takes in the landscape of Israel at this time, and he sees just how bad it is, he's devastated. Not only does he grieve because there is a large gap between his people and God because of their wickedness, but he grieves in much the same way that Lot did in Sodom. Lot's soul was vexed because of the wickedness he saw every day and he lived around. And Micah's soul is vexed as he lives during such a wicked time. And listen to how he describes what he felt during living during this wicked time, right? His despair is, it's like someone going out into a field after the summer fruit had been gathered or when the grapes had been gleaned because there's no cluster to eat or there's no first ripe fig. Instead of seeing this person as they walk out, instead of seeing this field full of grapes, luscious grapes ready just to eat, or even just a field that is not yet ready to be plucked and eaten, but that is full of such promise as this person is waiting for these grapes to continue to grow and to be ready. Micah says he felt like he just walked out into a barren field instead. No grapes to enjoy, no promise of grapes to come, just emptiness is what he sees and how he feels. This first ripe fig was especially desired in Israel, and Micah says that that's the way he felt walking out with this deep desire to enjoy that piece of fruit, as you know, he looks forward to this and then to find out that it's just not there. It's gone. There's nothing to enjoy. It's just empty. Nothing of worth, any worth, is left, is what Micah is saying. Now, I know in some ways it's hard for us to completely relate to this because we don't live in an agrarian society, so most of us don't really know what it's like to step out into a field after that harvest and to have nothing left, to have it barren and not have that promise there or even something that we can take a bite of and enjoy that fruit. But I think we can get what he's saying here, can we not? We can even look in our own lives and think of such times where we've had such disappointment and we can look at something that of a great expectation that comes to nothing and there's just despair. And that's what Micah is expressing here, just great despair at nothingness. Why did Micah feel that way? Well, as I said earlier, it's because of the society in which he lived in at this time. It was because of how wicked Israel was. Micah describes just how bad it is. He states in verse 2 that the godly had perished from the earth and that there was no one upright among mankind. That's how he describes Israel at this time. He felt that the wickedness there was so bad that there was no godly person left on earth. There was no one upright left. Now, Micah is probably not saying that there's absolutely no godly or righteous person left, but the world around him, specifically there in Israel, was so wicked that it seemed that he may have been the only one living for God at this time. He states that they all, meaning all people at this time, they would just lie in wait for blood. This is generally a reference to murder of some kind or some type of physical violence, but it can also reference just a general desire to do others great harm, whether it be physical or monetarily or even emotional. There was just an overwhelming desire by the people of Israel at this time to cheat, to rob, and to hurt others. The thought continues as he states that each hunts the other with a net. Again, continuing to describe the society at this time, the people around him. They're constantly trying to snare others as in a trap. You know, what do you do with something that, or someone in a net, in a trap that you've set? Anything you want, right? Anything you want to. I mean, you're in control. It's according to your desire. You have the upper hand and the advantage. For the hunter, that meant they had their prey. And that's exactly the desire of the people during Israel's time. That's what they, or during Micah's time, that's what they wanted. They just wanted everyone to bow to their will and to give to them so that they could have more. In verse 3, as he continues to describe the people of Israel, it doesn't get any better. He says, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. Think of much of what is going on today, really, if you want to kind of think on terms that we can relate to. Most in power have been trying, and pretty successfully, to convince everyone that evil is good, right? I mean, that's what we see consistently. Micah explains that the prince here and the judge, they would do these things for a bribe. Basically, a wealthy person would go to a prince or go to someone in authority and offer him a bribe, and he'd make a law or establish a creed which was evil, but would benefit that rich person. And then the prince would get their bribe, or the one in authority would get their bribe. Or the judge would accept a bribe to change a ruling. Instead of justice, then, by this judge, there would be injustice. Instead of good winning the day, it would be evil. The great man is a reference here to a person or any person really with influence or power. Most often they were the rich, which is why Micah states that they weave it together, or they are the ones making things happen, so to speak, to satisfy the evil desires of their souls. And that's most often the case in any wicked society, right? The love of money and power, it drives men to do all kinds of evil. And that's exactly the society in which Micah lived in, and it dominated the society to the point, as I stated, that he said no one was righteous. Everyone was unrighteous. Micah goes on to say that the best of them, or even a person or people who were thought of as maybe the most upright or the best people, even they were like a briar. Now, a briar was just a worthless thorn-like weed. It served no purpose. All it did was really cause problems. If you picked it up, it could stick you and cause pain. Had no good to it. And that's how he describes even the best of them. There's no good to them. Interestingly, Micah states this in the middle of his description, that the day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come, and now there is confusion at hand. The watchmen here are a reference to prophets mainly, but it could be anyone, or would be anyone, who had taught the Word of God accurately and had warned the people about the judgment to come if they continued in their wickedness. The judgment referenced here, though, does not seem to be the judgment of invading nations coming to take them away into captivity, and that's most often the judgment that God warns of, is that captivity, that ultimate judgment there. It could be what he's saying here, but it seems more likely here, as we read in context, that the judgment is judgment where God has brought this on Israel by giving them over to their own sinful desires. I mean, that's what Micah is describing here. He's describing a society that is living for their own sinful desires, and that they've just been given over to it to the point where the whole society, the whole nation, is described in this way. God had taken most restraint away from the people and had allowed them to live seeking after what they wanted. And what they wanted was anything that pleased them and gave them money and power. And again, this is exactly what judgment on a nation looks like in Romans 1. A people given over to their own wicked desires. In verses 4 through 5, Micah really wraps up his description here. And in doing so, he leaves no stone unturned as to how wicked and selfish the people of this time were. He says that you can't trust anybody. I mean, that's basically what he describes here. You cannot trust anyone. The son hated the father. The daughter turned against her mother. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. He says, your neighbor, your friend, or even your spouse cannot be trusted. Don't trust any of them. Don't utter a word to any of them in confidence. It's no wonder he states that a man's enemies here were the men of his own house. I mean, our own home and those in our home are really where we can find peace and safety, right? I mean, that's where we find love, where we find peace and safety most often. It's where those closest to us live and again, love us, but not in Micah's day. Not in the society he lived in. Even a home was a place where evil ruled, where wickedness was. Can you get the picture and understand here why Micah felt the way he did when he opened this and said, woe is me? I mean, this is not a society in which any of us would want to live in. I mean, he lived during a time when right was wrong and wrong was right, a time when everyone was just out for themselves and often sought to hurt others as long as it benefited them, a time when rulers and judges couldn't be trusted, a time when no one could be trusted. This time is really described very similar in Matthew chapter 10 by Jesus. In that chapter, in verses 21 through 23, says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So in Jesus' passage, he's warning his disciples of what the cost will be to follow him. And truthfully, some generations since he's established his church, that cost has been, they've seen that cost, right? They've seen their family turn on them. They've seen their family hate them. And people have no one that they can trust because they follow and have faith in the Lord. But there's clearly an end time implication here in what Jesus is saying, as he talks about his coming at the end there in verse 23. So this kind of behavior, where even the closest relationships, like a father and parent relationship, are filled with hate and distrust, and where all seek the harm of others, it's really behavior that marks a society in judgment. So it makes perfect sense that Jesus would describe that society right before his coming, right? Describe a society that is certainly going to be in the midst of judgment, and really it runs perfectly parallel to the society in which Micah lived. A society in the midst of judgment and on the brink of more judgment to come from another nation. That describes Micah's time. I agree with Charles Feinberg when he states, when God is not honored as he should be, no human bond can survive. This is absolutely true. How can we expect to honor each other or receive honor when our Creator is dishonored? When people are left to themselves, then selfishness rules. We honor ourselves and we have no thought about honoring others, certainly not honoring God. Now, I said we'd hate to live in a time like this, but I think it'd be fair to say that we live in a pretty comparable time today, do we not? I mean, I do think there are still some honorable and righteous people out there. I mean, I pray our church is full of them. I pray and I know that there are some judges and politicians that still seek the wisdom of God in our nation. I pray I'm one of them. But I wouldn't shock you in saying that we do live in a day where that is not the norm. And it seems that the righteous and honorable men and women are disappearing in our society. They're seen less and less. And we're not too far removed from a generation where we would exclaim the same thing that Micah's exclaiming. Where are all the godly people? There are none. Where are the upright? They're gone. They vanished. Listen to how Micah declares what he would do, though, despite the evil in his day. Micah goes on to declare in verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Would Micah give in and decide that all is lost, just lose hope because of what he saw, because of what was going on? Would he start living as everyone else and just join the crowd, seeking his own gain over the gain of others? No. As a godly man should, Micah declared he would live for God despite the depth of depravity around him. He states, "As for me, I will look to the Lord." This sounds a lot like Joshua, does it not? Joshua in chapter 24, 15, there Joshua tells the Israelites to choose that day who they would serve. But for him and his family, they would serve the Lord. May that be our cry. I love that passage. Because it doesn't matter what everyone else does. For me and my family, we will serve the Lord. No matter how everyone else decides to live, no matter what he sees, Micah says that he would look to the Lord. Yahweh would be his guide and his light. He knew that God would be his salvation. Not the judges or the princes, not friends or family, but God alone. And he was confident that God would hear him despite the wickedness around him, right? I mean, God would still be his salvation. And this is a mark of a man of God. During times of difficulty and despair, instead of being driven to sin and worldliness, here Micah is driven closer to the Lord. That should be the pattern of every child of God, though. We do not turn to the world to make it through difficult times, but instead we turn our hearts and our minds and our eyes even more toward the one that we know can deliver us. Now, there's a sense here in which where Micah is speaking of or looking forward to a future salvation envisioned for Israel. And we'll kind of move into that here in a moment. He was confident that God will fulfill His promises to Israel and bring them salvation. But it was obvious to him at this time that that was not the time right then. That didn't take away his faith though, right? I mean, he knew God would be faithful even though the world around him was faithless. And that's what he declares there in verse 7. So in verses 8 through 13 we read, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her, who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from the sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds." So with what he's just declared in mind in verses 1 through 7, Micah prophesies of a time here in which Israel would be prepared to receive God's blessings and salvation. Again, he knew that in his day, at this time, they were not prepared, but he prophesies of a time in which they will be. Now, keep in mind that most of this book has been promising judgment for Israel, right? And we've seen that in these first six verses, how the nation was desperately wicked. So this judgment was coming. It was going to come. But in verses 8 through 13, they speak of a time where Israel would be different, where the wickedness described in Micah's day would not describe Israel. And the Lord would bless them. Now, although it reads here as though Micah is still talking, most all agree that the voice really shifts from Micah speaking personally to Israel speaking as a nation here in these few verses. And this really makes some sense as we move through this section. Beginning in verse 8, they declare that their enemies shouldn't rejoice over them because even though they might fall, they would be right. Even though they might sit in darkness, the Lord would still be their light. They realize here in this verse that He would bring His people out of that darkness that they'd been in. Since we're going through John on Wednesday nights, it's hard for me not to think of John's description of Jesus here as the light of the world. I mean, how the world hates the light, they love darkness instead, right? Well, Israel had lived and is living and has loved darkness for quite some time now. But one day, they will turn to the light that is Jesus, and He will bring them out of the darkness. And this is a far cry from where Israel was at this time, right? They're not, that's not how the society of or the nation of Israel during Micah's day, how they thought, how they lived. It's a far cry from really most of Israel's history. That's not been Israel's history most of the time. It's this idea of trusting in the Lord and this belief that He will bring them out and trusting and loving Him. They had no desire to trust in the Lord, and they had no reason to be confident that their enemies would do anything but rejoice over them because they have conquered them, right? I mean, there was no salvation from the Lord. There would be no salvation from the Lord, and as these nations conquered them, they had no reason to believe that the Lord was bringing them out at that point. In order to trust in God's promises then, they would have to trust in God. They'd not shown that they would do that prior to the writing of Micah and during Micah's day, and as judgment would eventually come, they still do not show that, but that is necessary for them to trust in God's promises. And then they would have to repent of their wickedness as well. So in verse 9, that's exactly what we see. They acknowledge and admit that they have sinned against God. You don't see Israel doing that in Micah's day, right? You don't see that Israel even doing that today, that acknowledging they've sinned against God. And so therefore, not only do they acknowledge that they've sinned against God, they acknowledge that they deserve His indignation or His anger at them. They know they deserve it in this passage, in this prophecy. It's like the sinner, really, whose heart is turned from stone to flesh by the Holy Spirit, and he or she realizes in that moment that we're deserving of hell, right? And that eternity awaits us in damnation because of our sins. Then remarkably, they declare here that His anger will continue until He... Did you notice that as we read through the passage? It says His anger will continue until He, meaning God, pleads their case and executes judgment for them. Now, they've just admitted that they'd sinned against God and they deserved His anger. And then we turn right to the next thought and it's, but He will plead their case? That's incredible, is it not? I mean, God's angry with them and has punished them for their repeated rebellion, yet it's being prophesied that they will return to His blessings because He Himself will plead their case. He would be their intermediary to Himself. There would seem to be a reference to the Messiah here, would it not? Jesus as the one who pleads the case of forgiveness for all His people to the Father as they stand in His righteousness. Then the judgment executed for them, as we see, would come in God's judgment of the nations who had oppressed them. And this would be vindication for Israel, obviously, as they'd been taunted and oppressed for a long time. But no longer will Israel be shamed. Instead, that shame will cover their enemies. It will be turned on her enemies. Enemies that have previously declared, "Where is the Lord your God?" Sure. Yeah, you've got a God. You've got Yahweh. Where is He? What's He done for you? Those that have declared that and thrown that in Israel's face as if there is no God and as if Yahweh is not real, well, they will then be face to face with Yahweh, the God of Israel. These enemies who arrogantly opposed God and had made fun of Israel because she was known to be the people of Yahweh will be humbled in really the most devastating way. Israel will find salvation, protection, and glory in the hands of Jesus in that day. Once the most oppressed and hated people group in the world then, they will become the center of the world. And that's what we see in the progression of this passage. They will be a beloved people because the King of Glory will dwell in their midst and will execute punishment on all who have hurt Israel in the past. This is a promise that we, even as Christians, can hold to as well because we have been grafted into these promises, right? We've not taken the place of Israel by any means, but we will come alongside them in blessings. So all those who may have declared, "Where is your God?" as we've professed salvation, professed faith, and we've stood in the face of persecution, they will see our God one day. And they will know that He is God. And that day, we see here, it will be a day for rebuilding walls. Now, in invasions of Israel in their history, their walls would generally come down. They would be defeated. They would be taken over and as they fled into the cities. And so rebuilding the walls of cities like Jerusalem would be necessary for Israel then to be rebuilt, right? To experience the promises and the blessings of the Lord. But not only her walls rebuilt, but her boundaries will be extended. Now, Zechariah 2 speaks of a future day of expansion of the borders of Israel as well. Now, Israel did return from their captivity in Babylon years ago, and they did rebuild walls, the walls of Jerusalem, but they didn't increase their borders at that time. So while this prophecy has a partial fulfillment in that return to Babylon, return from Babylon, some 70 years after captivity, this is certainly pointing to a future day even beyond that where they will have their borders extended and not just their walls rebuilt. And this language is used in Isaiah to speak of the people of Israel coming from all corners of the world and returning to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Here, the day is speaking of other nations coming to Israel. Why would they be coming? Well, to worship Christ. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23 says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with Assyria. And that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Zechariah 8:20 speaks a little bit more broadly of this time. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Then in verse 13, we read, "But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds." So verse 13 states that there will come a time after where these nations and the earth in general will be desolate, though, because of their sins. And really, this can be describing no other day than the return of Christ and His reign. There will certainly be a day when Jesus returns where judgment will fall on most of the nations of the world, and they will be made desolate as they gather in vain to try to defeat Him. But Micah is likely talking about a time during the actual millennial reign of Jesus where there will be a desolation of sorts in some of the lands. Zechariah 14 describes this time as well. In verse 16 of Zechariah 14, it says, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem," which speaking of that battle there against Jesus as He returns, "they shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of earth do not go up to Jerusalem and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to the Feast of the Booths." It's what is being described here is really the Lord keeping, He's keeping order during His reign. And He is the King to be worshipped. Now, everyone that goes into the millennial reign, there will be sin nature still there, right? And so, as they go through that reign, anyone who refuses to worship the King as He is to be worshipped, there will be punishment. There will be drought. There will be plague. So Micah and Zechariah both, they describe a time where all nations of the world, they will come to Israel to worship Jesus as king, but for those that fail to do so or who refuse to do it, then there will come drought and plague. And in the history of Scripture, whenever there's drought and plague, there's devastation, right? That's what we see described here. Then in verses 14 through 20, we read, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." So in verses 14 through 20, we switch gears back here to Micah speaking, and we find him praying in these verses. He asks for God to shepherd his people, to shepherd the people of Israel. And this time he has just been shown and prophesied of is one in which he yearns for. This time in which Israel will repent and they will return back to the Lord. He's yearning for that. He knows that it's going to require action by God for that to happen, though. He realizes that only God can bring them salvation, and that he must shepherd them. Not only do they need him for these blessings, but they just need him to shepherd them, period. And we all need that. The staff here would serve to keep them in line, but also to lead them. Micah prays for God to shepherd them to the land of Bashan and Gilead, two locations that were some of the richest and best land in Israel. They represented blessing. Micah is reminded here of how God had blessed Israel when he first brought them into the promised land. And so he prays for that. He wants that to be re-fulfilled, basically. He wants that blessing again for Israel. He prays for a day when they would be blessed as in the days they came up out of Egypt. Now, according to Jeremiah, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say," speaking of Israel, "they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.' But instead, they will say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them.'" So, and he says, "Then they will dwell in their own land." So there's a day when the people will no longer remember Egypt in the way they do now. They will never remember Egypt in that way, but they will remember this new day. It is a day when God will gather them from all the nations that they'd been scattered. And that day, in that day, he will do marvelous things. Now, when God brought them out of Egypt, he certainly did marvelous things, did he not? I mean, you have all the plagues that were on Egypt, you had the parting of the Red Sea. These future marvelous things will be on a much greater and larger scale, though. Instead of just Egypt that will be affected, the whole earth is going to be affected. Israel is no longer just in Egypt at this point, as in this day, but they are scattered among all the nations, right? I mean, it's what we see. So it will be the entire world that will experience these marvelous things. As God does this for Israel and shows His might and love for them through marvelous acts, the rest of the earth, they will see and they will be ashamed of all their might. The world will raise their fist, and they constantly today raise their fist in defiance of God, right? And in that day will be even worse, as they gather to defeat him. The idea that they could actually defeat the King of Glory. But in that day, their shame will cover their mouths and their ears, and they shall lick the dust like the serpent, as they realize that they are no match for Jesus. The picture we get here of this licking the dust like a serpent is impossible not to bring us back to the garden, is it not? I mean, as the serpent was put on his belly to eat dust of the earth as an example of shame because of his rebellion to God, these Nations will be forced to come out of their cover and or places of protection in that day. And when they do, there will be dread and fear of the Lord and nothing but shame for their rebellion. In response to this promised time, Micah ends this book really just in a wonderful way. Wonderful words of praise to God. These words of praise are really some of the best words of acknowledgement of God's indescribable mercy and grace that we have in Scripture. Just as God's character, grace, and mercy was put on display when He brought Israel out of Egypt, so it will be put on full display when He brings them back to their land and expands their borders and dwells with them in the future. Micah is humbled by this thought, and he's brought to this exclamation of praise and gratitude when he thinks on this truth as he's telling it. He spent the majority of this book now, and really the majority of his ministry, preaching about this gross sin which was going on in the society in which he lived, right? I mean, that's exactly what we just read in the first few verses. He's just finished speaking about how devastated he was with what was going on around him and how truly wicked Israel was at this time. But he knows that God will still forgive despite this. And not only forgive, but forgive entirely. I mean, all their sins will be cast into the depths of the sea. And then not only forgive entirely, but bless beyond imagination, right? I mean, we just read through the blessings in which He's going to bestow upon them. What a great and wonderful God. Can we ourselves not sing with them the same full praise to our Savior? If we are honest with ourselves, how truly wicked we were before God saved us, then maybe we wouldn't point fingers at Israel when we read through things like this about Israel. I mean, even if we didn't live as outwardly wicked as many in Israel did at this time, we still live for ourselves just as much as they did. I mean, even as new creatures, maybe I'll just speak for myself here, but even as new creatures with the Holy Spirit inside of us, we are still prone to choosing what we want over what is best for someone else or what other people want, including, and more importantly, the Lord. We often choose ourselves over what the Lord has told us to do and over our love and desire to serve the Lord. How much more then did we do that before salvation? But God has brought us out of darkness into the light now. He's taken us out of that bondage of sin and out of the eternal damnation that we have in our flesh. And He's born us again into a new life. He's given us eternal life with promises of blessings beyond our comprehension. That would do to worship, right? That would do to praise our Savior for that. Now, as we think back about this book, we should recognize that this was a time that was not easy for Micah. I hope that's kind of come out in our passage today, but I mean, the whole time, that should have been something that we were thinking about. It's not an easy time for Micah as he lived during this day. I mean, he was truly in despair as he lived in a very wicked time. Yet, we see him faithful. We see him faithful to preach even when the message was not popular. We see him faithful to trust even when things looked dark and bleak. Even in a time of wickedness, he did not let what he saw around him dominate him. Not that it didn't have an effect on him at times, as we saw clearly in this chapter, but he quickly let that drive him into the goodness of God. And so the promises and the mercy and the salvation of Yahweh steadied him when despair threatened to take over. Micah is part of many prophets and men and women of God in general in Scripture who give us this example. Show us how to not be in despair despite what wickedness may be going on around us. And we aren't given these examples, this example specifically here in Micah, just so that we can look at it and say, well, some people are really faithful, but they're the exception. You know, here we've got a great man of God in Micah as a prophet. He was really faithful despite what was going on, but man, he's the exception. No, these examples are given to us, like Micah, so that we can be reminded that we are all able to live life with such hope because we are children of God as well. We have been grafted in to these same promises. Lastly, we need to see that the judgment of God is real for the wicked. It's all through Scripture. If He would bring judgment on His own chosen earthly people in Israel, which we've seen over and over, then what hope do other nations have in escaping judgment for their unrepentant sin? I'll give you the answer, none. There is no hope for unrepentant sin. Judgment came for Israel, and judgment will come on the world. That is sure. God has promised it, so it will happen. The world still needs to hear this, though. They need to hear that. And we need to live our lives with that in mind. But as we see here in this last chapter of Micah, God is not just a God of judgment. He delights in love and mercy. He has promised those things for all who come to Him in true repentance. Whether Jew or Gentile, He is faithful to forgive. With that in mind, I'll close with a quote from Charles Feinberg. He says, "God's promises of blessing never invalidate His warnings of punishment for sin. But by the same token, His warnings of punishment never invalidate His promises of blessing." Let's hold to that. Stand with me.